Well, Lord willing, we will complete chapter 37 tonight. The theme of prayer is one that is obviously very central to the passage that we're in. But not only the theme of prayer, but interestingly enough, the theme of God's sovereignty. In fact, many times the conundrums that we have as human beings theologically with things like the sovereignty of God and prayer, God's Word puts right together for us to instruct us. And so not only will the passage that we look at tonight deal with the sovereignty of God and prayer, but the theme actually will continue into the next chapter, although under very, very different circumstances. We should rejoice while we are in Isaiah 36 and 37, because we will face disappointment in Isaiah 38 and 39. The great man of God doesn't finish well. But we will learn what we can in the happy parts and then cull what we can from the sad parts and hope that the Lord instructs us that we might finish well. What we have is starting in verse 21 is God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. And last week we focused on Hezekiah's prayer. And it's a very moving scene. I don't know about you, but even as we went through, especially verses 14 to 20, it's a very moving, very gripping passage of Scripture as this great man lays that threatening letter before the Lord and pours out his heart first in adoration and praise and then in petition. What we have then in verse 21 are these words. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. What is fascinating is that in the passage, and the same thing goes for the parallel in 2 Kings 19, is that Hezekiah prays, and no sooner is he done praying than God sends an answer through Isaiah. In fact, it seems that it is very quick, and in fact I'll show you a passage later that indicates that all of this happens in the same night. So Hezekiah pours out his heart to God, and then God answers Hezekiah's prayer immediately through Isaiah. Now, Ed Young, the former, he's with the Lord now, former Old Testament prof from Westminster, posits that actually what Isaiah brings to Hezekiah is a written response, because actually if you notice the way that your Bibles indent all the way up through 29, it's indented in poetic form. And it is very possible that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, that he wrote it down. And just as Rabshakeh sends the threatening letter to Hezekiah, then God counters with his own letter of comfort and consolation by answering Hezekiah's prayer. Also notice the way in which God responds. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, if you notice back up in verse 16, this is how Hezekiah had addressed the Lord. O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. It's almost as if God is very pleased in and recognizes Hezekiah's adoration, respect and submission. And he responds in the same name in which he was called upon by Hezekiah. And then God says that Hezekiah's specific prayer has been answered. Notice this. Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now, if that's all that we had about a theology of prayer, that would be enough to drive us to pray to the Lord God of heaven, would it not? Because you have prayed about this, I've answered. And this is one of the things that we're going to see in this passage. We will see the sovereignty of God as it relates to prayer in this passage. But let's not let the sovereignty of God eclipse the fact that God says, because you prayed, I've answered. One of my favorite sermons by Jonathan Edwards is The Most High God, a prayer-hearing God. And I'll read a little bit of that to you later. But this is the very plain statement. Because you prayed, I've answered. And then notice what God's answer is. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. God is basically saying that His people will now show contempt to the Assyrians. In fact, God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer is actually a direct rebuke to the Assyrians. That's how God's going to answer. And so we might say, in a sense, although God answers verbally, He also answers in the providential circumstances of what He's about to do to the Assyrians. Now, what does this talk about? She despised you, mocked you, she shook her head behind you. Well, the idea is that God's people who are now being threatened. You remember, the threats are horrible. You know, you have Rabshakeh's men telling the Israelites on the wall, if you follow Hezekiah and trust Hezekiah's God, you're going to end up eating your own dung and drinking your own urine. Well, that's a pretty vile threat, and it only gets worse. Well, I don't know if it gets worse, but it stays pretty bad. And so here's this threat that is given to God's people, and God turns around and says, you show contempt to my people, you make threats against my people. Well, look at this. My people will mock and despise you. The virgin daughter. Why does God refer to His people as the virgin daughter? Because after all of the threats, after all of the clanking of the swords and the rattling of spears, she still remains untouched by the unclean Assyrians. And then the image is that she shakes her head as they're fleeing. She shakes her head behind them. It's a sign of contempt. It's, if we put it in terms that our young people could understand, as the Assyrians are fleeing, the Jews are going, nanny, nanny, nanny. They're mocking them as they leave. And so God says that His people are going to end up showing contempt to the Assyrians in light of their wicked threats. And then verse 23. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Answer, against the Holy One of Israel. God's going to act. God's going to answer their prayers, especially Hezekiah's prayer. But notice that God responds not only in the fact that His people will show contempt and mockery to the villains, but also notice the way in which God responds next. And that is, the Assyrians are going to be destroyed not only because they have threatened God's people, but also because of their insolent blasphemy. The Assyrians are rebuked. God asks them a series of questions. Who have you reproached? Who have you blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? He's asking them the series of questions. And of course, as far as they were concerned, they were just mocking these people that they were about to trample on. And God sets them straight and lets them know, you were not just reproaching and blaspheming people. You were reproaching and blaspheming me, the Holy One of Israel. This is what ends up making the Assyrians so reprehensible. It is not just a matter of exerting military might against the people of God. It is a matter of actually blaspheming, showing reproach to the Holy One of Israel. And that's something that God never tolerates. The measure of a sin is always in proportion to the dignity of the one offended. You step on a worm, no big deal. You close the garage door on a cat, it's a little bigger deal. You run over a dog, a little bigger deal yet. You kill a person, you go to jail. You kill the president, you go to jail forever. even within our own consciousness, there is a sense in which the higher the dignity of the person offended against, the grosser the offense. Now, if you sin against another human being, that other human being, since he or she is a peer, can forgive and there can be reconciliation. But Samuel asks his own, or Eli asks his own sons, if a man sins against another man, he can be forgiven. But if a man sins against the Most High God, who will intervene for him? There is an awfulness and a horror to sinning against God, and then that horror is only increased by the insolence and the blatant form of the sin. And what God is telling the Assyrians by this statement, "You have sinned against the Holy One of Israel," is He is letting them know, you are not just sinning against the Jews. You are sinning against Me, and you're not just sinning against the God of the Philistines. You're not just sinning against any old God. You are sinning against the Holy One of Israel. And in fact, it is this focus on the holiness of God that begins to show the depth of the depravity of the Assyrians' own reproach and blasphemy against God. The next statement: "Through your servants you have reproached Adonai, and you have said, with many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountain, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peaks, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank water, and with the soles of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt." The Assyrians begin to act as if they were the omnipotent ones. In fact, their boasting is boasting as if they themselves were greater than God. And in fact, in the last chapter, they said as much. In fact, it's interesting. God goes from using the term Yahweh, the covenant name of God, now to the term Adonai, which comes into our understanding to mean something to the effect of the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One. Whereas Yahweh is God's covenant name, His personal name with His people, Adonai is the name that demonstrates God's power and His might. In fact, some think that it comes from a term that means mountains. And so the idea of bigness, vastness, greatness. And so here's the irony, is that these little piddly servants of Sennacherib go and they start making threats against Adonai, the true king, the true great one, the true powerful one. And yet their threats are filled with just what? Chariots. What's interesting is I read in one of the commentaries today that Sennacherib, who there is much archaeological evidence, was one of the prominent kings of Assyria, that in some of the inscriptions in Sennacherib's time, under Sennacherib's rule, that he actually boasts of the number of chariots that he had. Well, in the ancient world, the number of chariots was a sign of military strength, military might. The more chariots you had, the stronger you were militarily. It would be similar to us today. How many battleships do we have? How many tanks do we have? And Sennacherib could boast that he had more chariots than anybody on the block. And then they went on to boast, not only did they have all these chariots, but they were going to take the remotest parts of Lebanon. Now, what's interesting about the boast is that the mountains of Lebanon were high and somewhat insurmountable by military force. The Assyrians boasting of taking the heights of Lebanon was simply them saying to the watching world, there's no obstacle that's too high for us. There's no mountain that's insurmountable to us. Whatever we're going to do, and nothing's going to stop us. Besides, we have more chariots than you. In this next phrase, it might better be translated into the future. I will dig wells and drink waters, and with the sole of my feet I will dry up all the rivers of Egypt. But the idea there of digging, drinking, and drying up, the idea there is that the Assyrians had it all figured out what they were going to do. Of course, in ancient warfare, even as in modern warfare, the issue of supplies ends up being a very critical element in carrying on any kind of war. And in fact, if you run out of water, guess what? You lose. And so usually what ends up being one of the most critical elements in warfare is who can have the best supply line. Well, the Assyrians had it all figured out. They were just going to move right on down into Egypt, and they didn't have to worry about that because they were just going to dig wells with their advanced technology and just drain the Nile dry. And so you see this increased boasting about the fact that they're just unstoppable. We have endless resources. Whatever we're going to do, we're going to do. There's nobody who's going to stop us. We won't run out of water because we'll just drink up the Nile through the advanced technological wells that we dig. The bragging, the arrogance, is not merely one upmanship among equals. Our army is better than your army. Our chariots are faster than your chariots. But the braggadocio is directly against the Lord God Himself, the Holy One of Israel. Now, it's not exactly clear that Assyria ever gets this actual written message. But it does point us to something that's very important, and that is, from God's perspective, the Assyrians were doing what they were doing directly against Him. They were violating the Holy One of Israel. Even though they considered Him just to be one of the other gods of the nations, nothing in particularly special, they didn't take into account the fact that He was the one true living God, so forth. Yet God still holds them responsible for everything they do. And in fact says all of their bragging, all of their technology, all of their military might, all of the things that they are now directing towards the people of God, they're in reality directing towards Me, and I will act and I will hold them accountable for what they're about to do. One of the things that we need to remember is that often we try to get people off the hook because of the little light that they have. And there's no doubt that the Scripture teaches that we are accountable according to the amount of light that we have. The more light, the more accountability. But the fact remains is that there is nobody who will ever be completely off the hook because of, quote, lack of light. Here are pagan, godless Assyrians, and God makes it clear to them that they will be held accountable for their sins. That principle which runs all throughout Scripture, we see even in Romans chapter 1, the passage we looked at on Sunday in Sunday school, the whole notion that even those who don't have a verbal word from God in Scripture are still those who are responsible for suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness and denying what they know about God to be true in their heart of hearts. And that's enough to damn anyone. So often we talk about, well, what about those who have never heard? And of course, the answer is in Romans chapter 1. They are without excuse, because that which they do know about God from general revelation, they suppress in unrighteousness. Well, here are the Assyrians. How much they knew, they probably didn't know much. And if they ever did hear the preaching of Isaiah or the preaching of some of the prophets or some of the messages, I mean, Hezekiah told them that they were going to trust in the Lord. They certainly didn't take it seriously. But yet God said, you're going to be called into account for the very sins that you're committing against Me. And it's an awful reminder that there is a day coming when we will all stand before the judgment bar of God. And all the secrets will be revealed. And all the hearts will be laid bare. And there will be nobody who says, I'm innocent because I didn't know. God says He's going to judge the Assyrians. Moral responsibility, even by pagans. And then we have the introduction of God's sovereignty. Now notice what God says, verse 26. Have you not heard? He's asking the Assyrians this. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I've brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Now remember, this is an answer to Hezekiah, but it is addressed to the Assyrians, which I'm sure gave it a good emotional force for Hezekiah. As he was sitting there rooting, you know, yes, yes, give it to him, Lord, give it to him. They deserve it. But it's really a fascinating thing that God continues this message to Assyria and says, haven't you heard? Don't you know about this one? Know about what? That I'm the one doing all of this. This is absolutely amazing. God is telling the Assyrians, don't you know that you are simply serving my eternal purpose? I planned it a long time ago, which is biblical terminology for I planned it in eternity. I planned it. I've brought it to pass. Haven't you heard this? Here is a wicked, godless, pagan nation, and God's message to them is not only you're going to get it, but his message is, you are serving my purpose. My sovereign purpose that I planned, I have brought it to pass. Now, what is that plan? Notice this. This is specific. That you, the Assyrians, should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. God decreed that the Assyrians would have victory. And in fact, in His decree, He also decrees that those whom they have victory over would be short of strength and would not be able to defeat the Assyrians. The Scripture teaches to us, without question, that God is the God of the nations. And that battles go the way that they go because God is the one who causes them to go that way. God is the one who raises up kingdoms, and God is the one that lowers kingdoms. God is the one who causes an arrow shot at random to pierce in the little tiny crease of an armor to take down a king in a nation. He is the God who controls battles. He is the God who is in control of the nations. He is the God who makes nations weak and makes nations strong. And it was this very recognition that brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees. Nebuchadnezzar had the same kind of complex that Sennacherib did. He was the one who did it all. He was the one by his might and wisdom that made all these things in this glorious kingdom. And then God drove him mad and brought him into submission. And then he makes that glorious profession in Daniel chapter 4. That the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, has all dominion, power, and authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. And he bestows his might upon whomever he wishes. The horse, the chariot, the sword, the spear, all under the sovereign control of the living God. You know, it's kind of interesting. We used to believe this. You ever watch any of the Civil War videos or programs on public broadcasting? And when they read excerpts from the soldiers' diaries, one of the things that is actually very common both in the North and the South is the use of the term providence with a capital P, and bullets whizzing by their head, missing by inches, by providence. You see, there was a time when it was very common for a worldview to be, for many people's worldview to have a God who was controlling of all the details of life. From the firing of a musket ball to the firing of a cannonball to the fall of a general. Well, where did they get that idea? Well, they got it from the Bible, because the Bible teaches us that this God does whatever He pleases. Now, God says, I made some weak, I made you strong, I set up some of the nations, just like vegetation, just like grass upon a roof that's just going to be scorched, just burned right through. That's what I did. And so all he's doing, all God is doing is he is simply explaining to Hezekiah and to the Assyrians that it is he who is in sovereign control. Therefore, the Assyrians have no right to boast. Their bragging, their arrogance, their boasting, their pride is completely unfounded. It was not them who went on in victory. It was the Lord God who had ordained the victory. Then God says to them in verse 28, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in. Now, does anybody recognize this as a biblical figure of speech that you've seen in other places? It's actually used in other places in the Old Testament especially. But it's a figure of speech to mean, I know every detail of your life. Every detail of your life is open to me, whether you stand up or sit down, whether you walk out the door or come in, I know it all. And so here is God sending a message that he knows absolutely everything about them, all of the details of their life. In fact, we saw all the way back in chapter 10 that God knew the thoughts and the intentions of their heart. Because God is the God of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign God. This is a completely foreign concept to the Assyrians, believe me. In their threats, they had this idea of territorial deities. We thrashed this nation and their territorial deity didn't get to protect them, and therefore we must be greater than him. And we thrashed this nation and its territorial deity didn't protect them, so obviously we're greater than that God. And they have no concept of the God of heaven and earth who knows every intimate detail of every one of their lives. But then he says, and you're raging against me. God just blows the top off of the notion that the Assyrians held secret council meetings where they made these plans for war. God was right there in their council meetings. He was right there when they decided to rage against God. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I'll put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. Although they are instruments of God, they are still his enemies. Because what makes them his enemies is the condition of their heart. They raged against the Lord God. Now the fact is that God is sovereign over all of his creation. And he is sovereign over the affairs of nations. And he is sovereign over the actions of men. And he is sovereign over the inanimate objects of creation. And he's sovereign over the weather. And he's sovereign over microcosmic little things that you and I can't even see. He's sovereign over the galaxies and he's sovereign over the molecules that are invisible to the eye. And he was sovereign over the Assyrians. But he could hold them in account and judge them because their hearts raged against him. There would be no comfort on judgment day. Lord, we just did your work. Lord, we were simply instruments to chastise your people. That's got to count for something. No, it doesn't count for anything because you have raged against the Lord God who made you. We read Psalm 2 last Sunday night. I'd like to turn your attention back to Psalm 2 for a moment. Why are the nations in an uproar? Or, I think the King James, why do the nations rage? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. Here is the disposition of natural man. Here is the disposition of the nations. They will not have God rule over them. And so they counsel, they gather together, they make their plans, they rage against the Lord. Now notice their devisings are vain things. Obviously, it is a vain thing to devise against the Lord. But they take their stand and they counsel together and they stand against the Lord and against His Messiah. And they say, we're going to be free people. We're not going to have this king rule over us. Just like the Jews said in the Gospel of Luke, we will not have this man to rule over us. So the natural man, the nations, they cast off, or they think they're casting off the yoke of God upon them. And then notice what the response is. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Here they go through their big council meetings and they have their pomp and circumstance. They gather together. They make their plans. They're going to revolt against the Lord and against His Christ. And what does God do? Does He get worried? Does He get anxious? He laughs. He laughs because of the utter vanity of raging against Him. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so we have all the way back in the second Psalm, this notion that the nations rage against the Lord and against His Christ. And here are the Assyrians raging against the Lord and against His Christ. But the raging is a part of God's plan. This is the wonderful truth that the Scripture presents before us, is here you have a sovereign God who is in absolute control, yet He will hold men accountable for their deeds, yet at the end of the day it is still He and He alone who is God and who is enthroned above. In fact, turn back to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 17. Whatever your view of Revelation is, doesn't change what I'm about to say. Verse 17:12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as the king with the beast for 1 hour. For they have one purpose, and they give their power and their authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb. Now, is it morally evil act to wage war against the Lamb? If that's not a morally wicked act, I'm not sure I know what is. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and faithful. And then notice verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. You should underline Revelation 17:17. Because here is the battle at the end of the age. The beast, the kings of the earth, they gather, they rally their forces together. They rally their forces under one who was identified in chapter 13 as the beast, the Antichrist. And then Revelation 17:17 tells us that it is God who put that purpose in their hearts so that they might fulfill His purpose until all of His words have been fulfilled. If that's not divine sovereignty, then I don't know what is. God is in absolute control. And just in case you might think that the absolute sovereignty of God somehow nullifies the responsibility of man, not only in Revelation 17, but back in Isaiah 37, those who rage against the Lord are judged. Now, if you turn back to Isaiah, if you just think about this for a second, it begins, and it's not as if we can come to this enormous subject of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and begin to just harmonize and work out every little detail. But what I'm telling you is that the Bible presents to us both pictures with equal force and calls us to believe them. The Bible never asks us to make a choice between divine sovereignty or human responsibility. The Bible never says, now you know, if you're going to believe that you're accountable for your sins, then you can't believe God is sovereign. Nor does the Bible tell us, if you're going to believe God is sovereign, then you certainly can't believe that we'll be accountable for our sins. The Bible presents both of these things to us with equal force. Now, we get the picture. God is in absolute control over the Assyrians. He has done their bidding. He has executed His eternal decree. But we can also well imagine in the outworking that what the Assyrians did, they did most freely. Nobody coerced them to make war against Judah. Nobody coerced them to make war against the nations. They did what they did because they were greedy, wicked, sinful people, and they act freely in a way that was completely compatible with their own nature and desires. And yet the God of heaven is in control of all things. Now God says He's going to do something to them. The picture is one of humiliation. I'm going to put a hook in your nose. Now I don't know about you, but when I go like to some of these coffee places to get really good flavored coffee, and the guy behind the counter has a ring stuck in his nose, I can't help but think, that's got to hurt. God says, I'm going to take a hook. I'm going to put it right through your nose, and then I'm going to lead you along on a leash. There's humiliation here, and then He says, and my bridle in your lips. Well, you know what a bridle's for, don't you? For a dumb horse or a dumb mule. In fact, it's in Psalm 32 that the psalmist says that he doesn't want to be like the mule or the horse who is controlled by the bit. In other words, he wants to move from his heart. And of course, the bit puts pressure and the pressure is uncomfortable. And so the mule or the horse follows along. And so here's the hook in the nose and the bit or the bridle in the lips. And then God says, and I'm going to turn you back the very way that you came. God is going to lead them, and He's going to lead them sovereignly back to where they came from. Now, if you are putting together everything that we've looked at tonight so far, then the question you should be asking yourself is, how can Hezekiah's prayer, how can God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer be both an answer to a prayer prayed in time and space, and also a part of an eternal decree from God? Do you ever feel that tension? Do you ever feel the tension of, if God is sovereign and has foreordained all things whatsoever comes to pass, if God is working out all things after the counsel of His own will, don't you ever struggle with the fact then, why does God call us to pray? Why would God call us to call upon His name and to ask Him certain things in time and space? Why would God do that if it's all planned? Just out of curiosity, has anybody ever felt that tension? Okay, 7 honest people in the room. Well, if you don't feel the tension, it's either 1, because you don't believe it, or 2, because you haven't thought enough about it. And I would encourage you to think more about it so that you can feel the tension, because tension is good. By the way, as I tell the students up at Grace Bible College, if you don't have a theology that has some areas of tension, then your theology is simply no good. We're talking about finite minds trying to grasp the infinite God. And there should be some tension. So, now, how can this be an answer to prayer and a part of the eternal decree of a sovereign God? Well, do you know the Scripture presents to us a number of cases just like this? I mean, you have to see it clearly. Because you have prayed, the Lord speaks to Sennacherib. This passage itself gives us direct revelation that God is doing what He is doing because Hezekiah prayed. Right? And then as the answer unfolds, what we find out is the sovereign God of the universe has decreed that everything happen just as it has happened, including Assyria's demise, which is part of the answer to Hezekiah's prayer. We'll turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, where we left off. Verse 7. I will surely tell of the what? The decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." There we have in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, 1, the decree of the Lord. And what is part of the decree? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The asking fits into the overall scope of the decree. One of the things that we do is we create a false dichotomy in our minds between prayer and sovereignty. Understand that prayer is a part of sovereignty. Prayer is a part of what God has ordained. And so Spurgeon rather cheekily said one time, someone said, "Mr. Spurgeon, if God's sovereign, why pray?" And of course Spurgeon says, "Because God has predestined that you should pray." Well, there's something that's humorous and cheeky about the answer, but there's something that's also very true. Why pray? Because God has decreed that you pray. In fact, we have, you don't need to turn there, but in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, God says, "I will send my messenger before your face." Remember the passage? Of course, talking about John the Baptist, right? Is that not right? Part of predictive prophecy? John the Baptist, Malachi 3:1. Tells Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, "Zacharias, I have heard your prayer, and Elizabeth is with child." Can we say, because Zacharias prayed for a barren wife, that God gave them a son? And the answer is yes. But we can also with equal force say that the same God who made the prediction in Malachi 3:1 decreed that John the Baptist would come, also included in his decree Zacharias' prayer for a son. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. God said it. Right? 70 years. Daniel begins to calculate, and what does Daniel figure out? They're at the end of 70 years. Right? And so then Daniel said, well, God said it, that settles it. I have nothing more to do. Right? No. He hears the word of the Lord. He hears the decree of the Lord. And then what does he do? So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord God, or alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So forth, we've sinned. Daniel says, I went, I read the word of the Lord. God said he was going to do this. I mean, if God says he's going to do it, that's part of the decree of the Lord, is it not? I mean, if God said it, that's it. Daniel figures out he's at the end of the 70 years, and so what does he do? He goes and he prays earnestly. He prays fervently. He prays with a repentant heart. He covers himself with sackcloth and ashes. He is a man who begins to wrestle with God, even though God has already spoken and was going to do what he's going to do. Prayer and the sovereign decree of God are not antithetical to each other, but come together beautifully in God's purpose. One more passage that I think is interesting. I got this from Edward's sermon, Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 36 and 37. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Do you see what God's saying? I've rebuilt the ruined places. I've planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will do it. And you know what else I'm going to do? I will let the house of Israel, let them ask me to do it for them. Edward says, God has been pleased to constitute prayer to be the antecedent to the bestowment of mercy, and he is pleased to bestow mercy in consequence of prayer, as though he were prevailed upon by prayer. When the people of God are stirred up to pray, it is the effect of his intention to show mercy. Therefore, he pours out the spirit of grace and supplication. When God intends to show mercy, what does he do? He moves his people to pray for mercy. And then what does he do? Then he answers his people's prayer for mercy. And that's how the sovereignty of God and prayer work. In an excellent book by Donald Carson, The Priority or Spiritual Reformation, Priority from Paul's Prayers, he says this: the theoretical considerations can best be set out mentally by conjuring up two extremes. The first judges it inappropriate to ask God for things. Surely he is sovereign. He does not need our counsel. If he is the one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, surely it is a bit cheeky to badger him for things. He does not change the course of the universe because some finite, ignorant, sinful human being asks him to. The appropriate response to him surely is worship. We should worship him for what he is and what he does, who he is and what he does. Because we so frequently skirt his ways, we should be ready to confess our sin. But to bring to him our petitions is surely to misrepresent where true piety lies. Godliness rests in submission to the Almighty's will, not in intercession that seeks to change that will. Petitionary prayer can therefore be dismissed as at best an impertinence, at worst a desperate insult to the sovereign and holy God. Besides, if God is really sovereign, He's going to do whatever He wants to do, whether or not He's asked to do it. Of course, if a Christian adopts this line, he or she is thinking in much the same way as a Muslim. The right approach to God binds you to a kind of theological determinism, not to say fatalism. The second extreme begins with the slogan, prayer changes things. Petitionary prayer then becomes everything. This means that if some people die and go to hell, it's because you or I or someone has neglected to pray. Does not the Scripture say you have not because you ask not? Worship and confession must, of course, be allotted an appropriate part, but they can reduce to mere self-gratification. It can be fun to worship, to a relief to confess our sins. Real work for God, however, demands that we wrestle with God and cry with Jacob, I will not let go unless you bless me. Not to intercede is to flee from your responsibilities as a Christian. Far from being an insult to God, petitionary prayer honors Him because He is a God who likes to give His blessings in response to the intercession of His people. In fact, if you agonize in your prayers, fast much, plead the name of Jesus, spend untold hours at this business of intercession, you cannot help but call down from heaven a vast array of blessings. Of course, if a Christian adopts this line, he or she is in danger of treating prayer much like magic. The right incantations produce the desired effect. On the face of it, Carson says, neither of these extremes captures the balance of biblical prayers, and both of them are reductionistic in their treatment of God. I shall return to this question at greater length later on, but anticipating the argument there, we must remember that the Bible simultaneously pictures God as utterly sovereign and as a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. Unless we perceive this and learn how to act on these simultaneous truths, not only will our views of God be distorted, but our praying is likely to wobble back and forth between a resigned fatalism that asks for nothing and a badgering desperation that exhibits little real trust. Even a little reflective acquaintance with the God of the Bible acknowledges that He is not less than utterly sovereign and not less than personal and responsive. Correspondingly, the Bible boasts many examples of praise and adoration and no fewer examples of intercession. Indeed, Christian prayer is marked decisively by petition because this form of prayer discloses the true state of affairs. It reminds the believer that God is the source of all good and that human beings are utterly dependent and stand in need of everything. We believe that God is king over all the earth and does whatever He pleases. We believe that His sovereignty is comprehensive, so that with our confession we gladly say that God has foreordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. But we also believe that the God who is king is also the God who welcomes his children into the throne room to bring their petitions and prayers in humble submission and dependence upon Him. Do you see that believing in the sovereignty of God is a great impetus to prayer? Because we are praying to the One who controls all things. We are praying to the One who has decreed the end from the beginning. Therefore, we can go to Him, pour out our hearts to Him, lay hold of Him by faith, and get up from our knees saying, "It is well with my soul." And then when God answers, in whatever way He answers, then we say, whatever my God ordains is right. This is the truth that has sustained God's saints throughout the ages. And I will tell you tonight that some of the most praying, wrestling, beseeching men and women of God have been men and women of God who believe the very truth that God is absolutely sovereign. And so we wrestle, we plead, we pour our hearts out, and then we have confidence that our Father drew us to prayer and He will answer according to His perfect will. That will build your faith. This is the answer that God gives. And we didn't get through chapter 37. So we will pick up chapter 37 next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You tonight, and Lord, I feel my own great weakness and inadequacy in trying to explain such an incredibly lofty subject. But Father, You didn't put it in Your Word just to tease us. You put it in Your Word to instruct us. And so, Father, we pray that we would open our hearts to Your instruction tonight, and that You would make us praying people, knowing that You are a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. And Father, I pray that You would strengthen our faith tonight, reinforcing in our own hearts and minds the reality that You alone are God and You rule heaven and earth. Father, we praise You tonight. We bless Your holy name. You are to be forever praised. For You are the great King above all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.